to Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11, as we come to that Palm Sunday passage, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark chapter number 11. When you found your place, I'd ask you to stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God today. If you're able to, please stand. Mark chapter 11. We'll spend a few weeks around before and during and after Easter. We'll spend a few weeks thinking about Christ the King. And so I'm excited to discuss that with you this morning from the Bible. We'll see three parts, really. We'll see Christ, the crucified King. We'll see him as the risen King. And we'll see him as the King who is coming to rule and to reign. And so this morning, the King is received. We see the King among us in Mark chapter number 11, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees. And John's gospel lets us know many brought palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And strawed them in the way. Verse number 9. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, would you say what they chanted with me together? Ready? Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Continue. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. I need your help as I preach. We thank you for the word of God, for how powerful and true it is, and I ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Help us to see a vision of Jesus for who he is, and help it to change us, that we'd leave different, I pray, today. I pray that each person right now would quiet their hearts worshipfully before you. And I pray that each of us would leave with exactly what we need from you. I pray for our children downstairs as they're being taught the word of God. I pray that the teacher would communicate the word effectively to them, and that boys and girls would have their hearts drawn to you. And so, Lord, we come as a church now, thankful and expecting as we look at the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus comes in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they wanted him to be their king. They chanted for the kingdom of David, and in fact, they use references to Jesus as king if you look at the accounts in John's gospel. And so this morning, I want us to think about the king, King Jesus, but the king who is among us. We know that today, and we'll see this in the week after Easter, but we know that today, Jesus is the king of kings who reigns at the right hand of the Father in all of glory and majesty. We know that. And aren't you excited for the day that we stand before him and see him in that glory and majesty? But he comes on Palm Sunday not as a king of palaces and not as a king with pomp and circumstance, but he comes as king among the people. He doesn't ride in on a white steed. He doesn't come in a chariot. He doesn't come in with a great ceremony other than what was thrown together at the very end, but he comes on a young donkey. that had never been ridden before. And for his royal saddle, it's just the clothes of the disciples that are thrown on the donkey. And he rides in, and the people begin to get excited that Jesus is coming. I don't know if you're aware of this, many of you probably are, but this is the fulfillment of prophecy. I'd have you notice Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. The Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," say this with me, "behold what? Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The prophecy fulfilled right down to the detail. Also, this one is not on your handout, but Genesis 49, 10 through 11. In the very book of Genesis, at the very beginning, this was prophesied. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Judah would be the tribe from which Jesus came. It was always promised right from Genesis that the Messiah, the King of God's people, would come through the line of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now we start talking about Jesus, that reference there, Shiloh. "Until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Now prophesying his death, "he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." I believe that's prophetic of both his death in the blood that he would shed, but also of the day that he returns in a garment dipped in blood. All of this, and I just want you to see that the Bible, the story of the Bible, the true story of the Bible, is woven carefully by the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of creation all throughout. And in this Palm Sunday celebration, we see that. But I want us to think, as we introduce this morning, think about that statement, "Behold, thy king cometh." And that's from Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, thy king cometh." This statement would have been something that was well known to all of the Jewish people who met Jesus that day. This scripture from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, and the king is coming to you. He's coming on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." They would have known that. And so for all of Hebrew history, they've been looking and longing for their Messiah, their deliverer. And in fact, as many of you know, and just a couple of weeks ago, we got to teach the junior church kids about this, the word Hosanna, they cried. As Jesus came in, they shouted out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And they chanted about him being the Son of David. And you tell me, you just say it if you know it, and you know that you know it. What do they mean when they say Hosanna? They say what? Yeah, it actually means save now. Save us now. And there was an immediacy of it. They were ready. They said that they were ready. We know they wouldn't be so ready when it came time to do the saving, though. But they said, "Save us. Deliver us. We want you, Jesus, now." You see, why were they so excited? And in fact, you'll notice in verse number 1 that it was, "he came unto nigh to Jerusalem." So in other words, he wasn't even in Jerusalem yet, but he came to Bethpage and Bethany. Now Jerusalem is in the south. You always go up to Jerusalem, though, because it's in the mountains. And Jesus came to these two little towns that were, for lack of a better term, they would have been suburbs just outside of Jerusalem. And he had stayed here before. This is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that's where they all live. But as he's coming, word spreads that Jesus has returned. Why were they coming? Why were they so excited? Well, as I already mentioned, they knew about Jesus. He was the great miracle man. He was the great teacher. They'd heard all of these things. And in fact, most recently they had heard the story of Lazarus. If you study the book of John, John chapter 12 is this Palm Sunday. Early in John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. John chapter 12 tells us that people had heard about what had happened with Lazarus. And some of you might be out there like, "Lazar who?" Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Everybody knew him. He died, and he lived over in Bethany, and Jesus just shortly before this, had raised Lazarus from the dead. An amazing miracle. Shortly before Palm Sunday, these people, the word began to spread. Do you know Lazarus? Yeah, didn't he die? Nope. Oh, I mean, yep, but nope. And they started to tell people, I was there. There were witnesses, and they said, we were there. We saw, by the way, why are we still talking about Jesus Christ to this very day? With all the skeptics and the scoffers and the so-called historical experts, why are we still? Because there were witnesses to the life of Jesus, and what they saw and what they testified changed the course of history. Don't ever forget that. That we are, when the Bible says we are witnesses of these things, we're going to go right from the resurrection and the king into the book of Acts and talk about the witnesses. I'm excited about that, but that's for future weeks. They saw Jesus. They knew him, and they gave the historical record. But right now, they heard about Lazarus. They knew that what Jesus had done to Lazarus, and now he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. You'd probably be excited too. You would probably gather with that crowd to meet him as well. And in all of the miracles, in all of the teaching, in all of the wisdom, in all of the power, there was a messianic hope that the people had. You say, what does that mean? It means this just might be. This man just might be our Messiah. He might be our Savior. This was his first trip back to Jerusalem since Lazarus had been resurrected. Now, what we need to understand, though, and just a couple of quick points before I move into the meat of the message, a couple of things we need to understand is they rejoiced for their kingdom, but they really failed to understand who the king was. Just think about that for a minute. They were excited about the kingdom, but they didn't really grasp who the king was. You see, they were hoping that Jesus, doing all those miracles, he would maybe, just maybe, take some of that miraculous power and tie it all up in a lightning bolt and just slam Caesar in Rome with it. I mean, that's the vision of Jesus that they had. They certainly did not have a vision of Jesus on a cross. They never had a vision of Jesus being crucified. And that's why whenever Jesus would give them hints and even say it, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, even the disciples would say, no, don't talk like that. These people on Palm Sunday, they wanted a kingdom, but it had to be on their own terms. Can I ask you, is that any different than men and women today? Who, God, I want your kingdom. God, I want your power. But I want it to be on my terms. You see, the miracles were exciting. But listen now, they would now be confronted with his kingship. Say, what do you mean? So Jesus comes, and they're like, the kingdom of David, let it be forever. But now Jesus comes, and after Palm Sunday, there are some things that he starts to do. In fact, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. They were going to be confronted, and I'll share this with you in just a minute. They would be confronted with, now Jesus is the king, but he's not just the king over the Romans. He's not just the king of Israel, but if Jesus is the king, that means that I have to submit to this king. Many people have said that in order to be a Christian, you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Have you ever heard anybody say that before? To become a Christian, you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. I understand what they're saying, but the truth of the fact is this: Jesus is Lord of our lives, whether we accept him or not. He is Lord. The Bible says that one day, the book of Philippians says, one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Christian is the one who recognizes and confesses the lordship of Jesus. But he is Lord, whether a person chooses to make him Lord or not. So just like today, people are always confronted with the real Jesus. The king is not just out there, but the king is among us. The king is with us. King Jesus is not just someone that they'd heard about. Now he's right here. How will we receive him when he's right there among us? When we see him for who he really is. Not the Jesus of hearsay, not the Jesus of stories, but Jesus for who he is? How will we receive him when he's right here among us? Well, just like today, people will always be confronted with a real Jesus. Many people will go to church on Easter, and I'm glad they will. Let's invite them all and hope they all come. And many will go to church at Christmas, and they're comfortable with the Jesus who's the empty tomb story and the Jesus in the manger. But when it comes time for a personal decision that Jesus is Lord of me, that's when we see a number of different reactions. And we see that this morning. So events transpire very quickly. You notice we're in Mark chapter 11. Go to Mark chapter 14. In these four chapters, not even a week's time passes. When you read the gospel accounts, you'll find that the second part of the gospel accounts makes up usually just the last few days of the life of Jesus. All 3 years, but then it's like we get this big picture view, like a highlight reel, so to speak. A highlight reel of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then at the very end, we come in for a close-up, and we see it in great, vivid detail. And so just a few days have passed, and now we see, what I want you to see is, I've given you this idea to introduce this morning, that the King is among us. How will we receive him? Well, there are three responses that we will see now in Mark chapter 14. First of all, notice verses 1 and 2. Mark 14, 1 and 2. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft. And what's it say? And put him to death. But they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. The first group of people, the first response that people have to Jesus as king is there were then, and there will always be, the group of haters. There will always be the people that hate Jesus, the haters. And you see them in verse number 1 and 2 that we just read. They're coming up with a plan. They're coming up with a plot. They're saying, how will we put them to death? Why? What has happened? Now, we know that these people have always hated Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, they've always wanted nothing to do with him. They hate him. But how would they? And if you know the story, when you come to the very last hours of Jesus' life, the haters get among all the people. Many of the same people that shouted, Hosanna, save us! The King of David, Son of David, save us now, Hosanna! Those same people in just a few days would cry out what? Crucify him. Crucify him. The hatred of their heart was always there. Even when some of them, listen now, even when some of them cried out, Hosanna, what they didn't even realize, that their hatred for Jesus was already buried in their heart. The Bible says all of us, we come into this world naturally the enemies of God. We don't want a king over us. We don't want a ruler over us. It's only when we see the love and grace and power of Jesus that he breaks down that hatred and he shows us that we can receive him and love him. But these haters, why? What had happened? I said they were going to be confronted with the real Jesus, right? And the real kingship of Jesus. Do you know the first thing Jesus does after they cry Hosanna and they receive him? He's making his way around Jerusalem and he's up on a hilltop or on the roadside, wherever it may be. Forget the specifics of it. But he sees a fig tree. Do you know what he does to the fig tree? What did you say? He kills it. He curses the fig tree. I didn't swear at the fig tree. But he said he gave a curse to that fig tree and said, there's not going to be any more figs on you. This is Jesus. People see it. And guess what happened to that fig tree? He spoke to the tree. It shriveled up and it died. What was he doing? He was picturing the nation of Israel and the religious leaders as the fig tree. You're going to reject me? First thing he does, do you know what he does next? Now he gets into Jerusalem, and he goes where everyone would go, into the temple. And as he gets into the temple, his last visit to the temple, he goes in, he finds where they're selling where they're changing money, and they're selling doves and pigeons for the sacrifice. He goes into the temple, and he makes a scene. He drives out all the people doing the money changing. He goes up to the table where they're collecting the money. He grabs that thing and he throws it over. And he quotes the Bible. Can you imagine Jesus, a Bible thumper? Can you imagine it? He says, the Bible says this should be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. Oh, save us now, save us now. But now they're like, well, I don't know if I want your kind of saving. You want to upset some things in the way my life should be? We've always done this in the temple. This is the way it's always been. We're in charge here. We know how it should be. He goes on to criticize. In this last week, he continues to criticize the scribes and the Pharisees. He criticizes their teaching. What else does he do as he's walking around the temple? Now, I hope you're getting a good picture of how this crowd, how everybody, he's walking around the temple. He's looking at the, and this was Herod's temple. Google the artist conceptions of it. It's an amazing, magnificent building. And he says, you see these stones? There's not one of them. There's not one of them that's going to be left standing on top of each other. He prophesies that their temple will be destroyed. Now, surely, if they're waiting for a Messiah, the last thing that they think is that the temple was coming down. But he's telling them things that are very hard to hear. Do you remember when you first heard about Jesus? Were some of the things hard to hear that he had to say to your heart? Are some of the things difficult to swallow? That's how you know you're following a Jesus who is Lord and not a Jesus who's been imagined as some genie or fortune teller or somebody to give you good things all the time. If there's a modern hip church that started somewhere out in the Springfield area. I get their advertisements on Facebook for whatever reason, and they're promoting their Easter service. And this is what they have to say. They say, come to Easter and discover the story that your heart always knew. I got thinking to myself, it's very hard to be converted if your heart already knew the story of Jesus. The real Jesus confronts us and says, no, your heart is wicked. Your heart is far from me. There's sin and rebellion. Now, I've come to deliver you from all of that and to save you from it. But the real Jesus, you know you've encountered the real Jesus when there's conviction and maybe even discomfort. And the haters, they couldn't handle that. They reject it. He prophesies about the last days. So, folks, why do I say this? I say this for two reasons. One, you could be in here today. And I don't think we have anyone in here like this, but we live in a culture where there is a segment of our population that hate Jesus. You realize that, right? In America, there's a group of people that hate Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us. But I also say it because there could be someone in here and you're part of that. You might be a skeptic or you might not be sure and you'd be like, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. Well, the truth is this, Jesus even loves those who hate him. He's even going to die for those that for the haters. But he reminded us, I'll just give you this verse. I'm going to go through it quickly. It's John 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Pause there for a minute. Maybe some of you have been the recipients of some hatred for Jesus. I had someone in our church recently tell me that their family said all kinds of awful, awful things to them about following Christ. Jesus says, listen, and to you I say, listen, Jesus told us, don't be surprised about that, because they hated him. Verse 20 says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Do you know what? When people react against Jesus like that, do you know why it is? It's because Jesus, and sometimes through us and the change in our life, Jesus is showing his holiness to them. and his glory to them. So be courageous and be patient and let God do his work in their hearts. Don't lash back out, but trust the Lord to work in their lives. And there's no greater honor if we receive a level of persecution. It's because they see Christ in us. And what an honor that would be. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and me. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Those are the haters. But there's a second person in this story, and that's the worshiper. Not just the hater, but the worshiper. And this is a beautiful story that many of you are familiar with. This is the washing of the anointing of Jesus before his death, and the washing with and the woman washing him with her hair. Now, just a quick note, so we can understand how this unfolds. Mark doesn't give us. If you read John's gospel, you get a chronological, step-by-step explanation. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. But in Mark's gospel, he often, throughout the book, puts things out of chronological order to emphasize things for us, because he wants to show us the picture of Jesus. So, what happens, we know from John's gospel, that this next account in verse number 3 and following happened actually a little bit before verse 1 and 2. But what's happening here is really neat. We saw the crowd that hated Jesus. Now we're going to see the woman that worships Jesus, and some of you might know where we're going to end. The last one is Judas, who betrays Jesus. We've got the hater, we've got the betrayer, but right in the middle, the Holy Spirit gives us this picture of the woman who comes to Jesus and just worships him. She's a true worshiper. Can I say this? That all believers, part of being a Christian is becoming a true worshiper. All men worship and women worship something, either an idol or ourselves, before we come to Christ. But Jesus revealed that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we as believers in Christ become the true worshipers. And let's see some characteristics. Let's read the story a little bit. Verse number 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, say it with me, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, the whole world, like today maybe, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Again, there are some really amazing facts that you might not know if you just read Mark's account, but John and the other accounts give us a little more insight into this. As this dinner took place, it took place, we know here, at Simon's house, Simon the leper. Very likely that Simon was someone who had been healed by Jesus. And Simon wants Jesus to come and have dinner with him at his house. Well, we know from John's gospel that there were other people that were gathered there. Do you remember who I mentioned earlier in the message? Lazarus? Lazarus is at this dinner. He's there. And who else is there but Mary, Lazarus' sister, and Martha? We don't know who else, but no doubt there were some other guests that were there and the disciples. But can you imagine that meal? I mean, they're all just sitting around. First of all, you got Jesus there. And then what kind of small talk do you make with somebody who was dead for 4 days and is now alive again? I mean, how does that conversation go? You know? Did you see a light? Anyway, moving right along. So, what do you talk about? And they're all there. Now, this we know as well, that things hadn't changed much. You'd have to go study this in John. But do you know what Martha was doing? Who wants to guess what Martha was doing at this meal? She's serving the meal. Because she was always a servant. I mean, we don't want to give her too much of a hard time. She always served. She wasn't a really good worshiper. But we'll be gracious with her. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is the one who now comes into the room. This is the second time that this kind of thing has happened. It happened earlier in Jesus' ministry at another dinner party. But it wasn't Mary. It was a woman who had a bad reputation. And she came and did this. But now it's Mary. And notice her actions. She comes in with this alabaster box and she does what? She breaks it. Now, not only was the ointment very valuable, but the box was very valuable. Some people would tell you, and I'm no expert on these things, that the value, this ointment was not something you just extravagantly waste. This beautiful song, broken and spilled out based on this. But it wasn't something that you would just use all up like that. Some people would say that it had the value potentially of a year's wages, that this was something extremely valuable. And the room begins to fill with the strong odor of all of this ointment as it's broken. Broken and spilled out and poured all over Jesus. She puts it on his head. If you read John's gospel, she not only anoints his head with the oil, but she puts it on his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. She's a worshiper. She's someone who, I mean, we could say so many things about this. I noticed a few things about her true worship. It was extravagant in its generosity. He's worthy, amen? I mean, we can sing, King of Kings forever, King of Kings forever, King of Kings forevermore. But honestly, what about when we fill out the commitment card for a next step offering? And I'm not doing any guilt trip kind of thing. I'm just asking you, asking all of us, was that an offering of worship? She was extravagant in her generosity. Now, she didn't do this every day. I understand that. I'm not trying to make an equal comparison. But what I am trying to ask, generous are we to show the glory of God? What about with our lives? Or do we hold back with our time, with the commitment of our energy? I don't think any of us, I'd be the first to get in line and say, I am nothing like the worshiper that Mary was that day. She is extravagant in her generosity. She's completely unreserved in her humility. I mean, the glory of the Jewish woman was her what? Was her hair. That was your glory. And then the lowest part of a person, the lowest consideration of any person's body was their what? Their feet. And she, as a woman, would take her glory and use it to wipe the feet of Jesus. She's totally unreserved in her humility. You don't see the wiping of the feet in Mark's account, but it's in John's account. She's unashamed in her devotion. She doesn't care what anybody thinks about what she's done. Have you ever felt a little bit reserved? Well, it's okay that they know I'm a Christian, but I don't want them to think I'm some kind of radical or something. She doesn't care at all. Why? Because she's been overcome with who he is. She's unashamed in how much she is devoted to the Lord. And she recognizes that he is God. There's divine recognition. It's divine. Why do I say that? Because everybody said, why would you do this? Why would you do that? Why would you do it? Why would you do this? We could have taken that money and done a very noble thing with it. It was Judas that said that, by the way. We could have given all that money to the poor. Why did you do it? And I think she would have said one simple thing. Because he's worthy. Because he is worthy. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, oh, please? Now, if that happened to you or I, have you ever felt uncomfortable because somebody praised you a little bit too much? Like they thanked you for something or they were just a little over the top. And you're like, no, don't mention it. Jesus doesn't say, don't mention it. Jesus actually says, we're going to mention this all over the world forever. What she did for me. Why? Because Jesus right there is claiming his right to receive her worship as God. This wasn't an exaggeration. This wasn't over the top. He rightfully deserved that worship. And Mary is a true worshiper. Christian, when you become a believer, you become a worshiper. But honestly, as the King is among us today, how would your worship be described? Would it be described anything like Mary's? Would mine be described anything like Mary's? There were the haters, but sharply contrasted was Mary the worshiper. And then finally, we see the pretender, Judas. No name, very few names in history that would rank up there with the name of Judas. Rank down there, I should say, with the name of Judas. And so you see, as many of you know, in verse number 10 and verse 11, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard of it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This might be the most important thought as we come toward the last few minutes of the message today. So please stay with me. We've seen a true worshiper, but now we see a pretender. Think about the betrayal. It said in that verse that he went. He wasn't, did you notice this? He wasn't coaxed. I want to just make this point clearly. So I'll wait till things settle down just a little bit. Judas wasn't coaxed. Judas wasn't tempted by someone other than the devil. But Judas initiates this. He says, I've had enough of this. Maybe it was the alabaster, who knows? I've had enough of this. He sought. He looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. We also know that it was motivated by greed. He did it for money. For 30 pieces of silver. Many would say that that's the price of a slave in the land of Israel in that day. And he did it with a kiss. Do you remember that part of the account? Well, how will we know which one is Jesus tonight after they had the Last Supper? Well, I'll kiss him. It was a personal betrayal. What happened to Judas? When I was a kid, people would ask, I'd hear people say, well, was Judas ever a real disciple? I mean, what happened? The answer very quickly is no, he was not. He was a pretender all the while. Now, the thing about Judas is this, and here's the dangerous part. I want to speak to anybody in here that may be a pretender this morning. You're in the room. You're in the building. You sang the song. You may have a Bible opened. You've got the notes. But you are just as far from Jesus as Judas Iscariot was. And if you die today, you will burn in just as hot a hell as Judas Iscariot did. You may be in here this morning, and you may be a pretender. Do I believe that Judas, and you probably would agree with me, do you think Judas started out saying, I will concoct a great conspiracy on the whole world. I will follow this man for 3 years. I will follow him for 3 years. And then I'll betray him at the end, and then I'll hang myself at the end. Do you think that was ever his plan? But that's what happened. I think Judas started out, I don't want to use the word sincere, but with, in his mind, what were genuine motives. He followed Jesus. He went everywhere Jesus went. He sacrificed a portion of his life for Jesus. If he were in the room today, and if you are a Judas in the room today, then you would be somebody who go to church. You could be someone who goes to church faithfully, somebody who sings the songs, somebody who may even serve in a ministry like Judas did. You could be young, you could be old. But it's possible that you're here today and you're a pretender, And you may not even realize it. Judas didn't always realize it. But the truth was this. Am I just trying to give you fear? Well, yes. But there is a solid answer to know if you are or you're not. And that question is, where is your heart? Because we learned about Judas. And in fact, give me this passage from 1 John, if you would, Kayla. 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might not, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The motivations of Judas were what he could get out of his quote-unquote relationship to Jesus. You understand that? His motivation was money. It might have been power. It might have been that maybe he'd get to be part of the kingdom, but he was even willing to make sacrifices in his life so he could get what he thought he should get from Jesus. Now, the other disciples, were they perfect? Did they even deny the Lord? Yes. But they were not pretenders. In their heart of hearts, they knew who Jesus was. They knew, they realized why he had come, and they had given their lives to him. Judas had never done that. And I believe churches in America are filled with people who come for the good feeling they get or come for some benefit that they think they can derive, but they've never truly repented before Jesus and trusted him to forgive their sins. And if that's you today, one day the pretending will be over. And one day you'll stand before God. And the question won't be, how long did you follow him? The question will be, in fact, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship with Christ. It's not a prayer that you pray when you're 5 years old. It could be. It's not a thing that you, it's not an aisle that you walk down or a prayer that you pray at the end of the service. It's a true moment between you and God where your heart is convicted of your sin and you know that you need Jesus to save you and you trust him by faith. That never happened for Judas. If it never happened for you, why don't you make today the day that that happens? Why don't you make today that nobody's going to be like, well, what will people think if I get saved today? I've gone to church. What will people think? No, everyone will rejoice. The truth is, it's not worth it to play a game. And I say this as someone who, when I was young, I worried, am I truly saved? Am I not saved? I'm not talking to you today, okay? If you in your heart are worried, oh, am I saved? Am I not? Did Jesus really hear it? The truth of the matter is, if you've truly called on Christ, if you've truly trusted him, you are saved. And that hope is secured, not by what you did or what you said, but by that your heart says yes to Jesus. I need you, Jesus. But for the pretender, he was motivated by what he could gain from Jesus. But the true worshiper, Mary, she was motivated by gaining Jesus. Not by seeing what she could get from him, but by receiving him personally. And can I tell you this morning? It's more dangerous to be the pretender than it is to be the hater. As a preacher, I would rather have a group of haters in the church listening than a group of pretenders. Because in the end, many of those haters, do you know what happened to them? Paul was one of them. Their hatred was broken down and they became a believer. But not so with the pretender. So the question that we end with, folks, is this. The king is among us. He was crucified for us. How will we respond? How will you and I respond to Jesus the King? We saw that statement, Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. So two questions. That's how I usually like to end. You know that. Two questions. If you're here this morning and Jesus has never become real and personal to you, if you're like Judas and you've been around it, you've heard it, but you've never you've never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never done that, would you do that today? Would you today say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've broken your law. But I believe you died and rose for me, and I now receive you as my Lord, as my God, and as my King. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. Receive Christ today. And then secondly, to the Christian, what type of a worshiper are you? You're a worshiper. You know Jesus. You've come and given him some form of worship today. But the King is here. In just a minute, our instrumentalists are going to come back and we're going to sing that song again. And we're going to sing King of Kings Forever. But what kind of a worshiper are you with your life? With your family? With your time? With your money? Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes as the musicians come. Is there anybody in here that would say, Pastor Ethan, I might be a pretender. I've come to church, I've done all the things, I might even have gotten baptized, but for me it was all just an outside thing. Jesus never reached my heart. And today I want to make sure, I want to tell the Lord that I am trusting him and him alone. If that's you, why don't you pray that prayer to him. Say, Lord, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again for me. And today I trust you as my personal Savior. In the true sense, say, Hosanna, save me now. Save me now, Jesus. Christian, maybe... Oh, and by the way, if you prayed that prayer and you did receive Christ today, would you share that with me after church today? Just let me know. I'd love to know that today was the day. You just say, hey, I trusted Christ today. I'd love to hear that. But Christian, how about you? I'm